This lecture is called You Take the High Road and I'll Take the Low Road. That should give you an idea of what my opinion is on the material we're about to cover. By the end of this session, there are five things I would like you to be able to do. Explain the process of transmission from the mind of God into action in our lives through the Scripture. Be able to define canonicity and the five principles that govern it. Identify the major manuscripts for textual transmission, explain the difference between higher and lower criticism, and also be able to find your way around the synoptic problem and give some possible solutions. Now, this lecture today is largely grocery listing. There's no story particularly to tie this together. I've tried to give you a lot of the notes in your notes so you don't have to fill out a number of different things. Listen closely, catch what you can. But there are a number of lists and things you're going to have to work through. First, in John chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, we are given a clue as to how the transmission process occurred, how God took his thoughts, his truths, from his mind into the mind of a human author and down into pen and ink. And John 16, 13 and 14 says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come, and he will glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you." It's not a great clue, but we know, first of all, that the Bible was disclosed to human writers. So it was revealed. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So the Bible was written by men who were moved. Now that's an interesting little word there. That's the word to be carried along. It's kind of like a leaf floating down a stream. The stream carries the leaf where it wants. The leaf is still a leaf, but it does not take itself by its own initiative where it goes. That's kind of what's wrapped up in that particular word. And in Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son." So God says that the transmission of the Bible was done in many ways. In other words, the Scripture isn't going to tell us exactly how God did it. It doesn't say God moved in and touched a certain synapse in your brain and caused a certain chemical reaction that made you think of this word. It certainly doesn't say that he put you in a trance and there was automatic writing. It says that it was disclosed, the men that were moved by God, and it was done in many ways. Sometimes God carved his message in stone or wrote it on a wall. Once he spoke through a donkey. At times, God has communicated through dreams, but mostly God revealed himself through the prophets, and he has fully revealed himself in his Son. The Bible tells us about these particular revelations of God, but never describes its method of transmission. So the questions are basically these. Were the writers merely robots transcribing what God dictated, or were they very intuitive men who were writing about what they saw and felt, much like a Shakespeare? Well, I believe that God maintained the human personality and integrity of each human writer, and yet also maintained 100% divine record like no other in all that we call the Bible, free from error in its original manuscripts. So, no, they weren't just robots writing things. The Bible wasn't delivered just down from heaven on a silver platter. God used the personalities of the writers he chose. So we have a book that is a human book. It's also a divine book. And that shouldn't trouble you too much. The Son of God was the Son of Man and the Son of God. 100% human, 100% God. On the next page, you have a little chart that shows you something of how this transmission occurs and what we title a number of the different moves that God makes. While we don't always know exactly how he does it, we do have a name for it. In fact, human beings are very good at naming things they don't understand. We start off with a thought in the mind of God, and we call it revelation. When he revealed to the human mind what his thoughts were. When they wrote it down, we call that inspiration. When we collected the original letters and books by the prophets and the disciples, we call that canonicity. After the collection of the books, we have what's called textual criticism. And that's where we take the different versions and copies that we have of the originals, the copies of the originals, and we try to get back to the originals. That's called textual criticism, our modern Greek and Hebrew Bibles. We also have translations. The Bible that we're using today, most of us, New American Standard or the New International Version, it's a translation of what textual criticism gave us in the form of our Greek versions today. We have, you know, our versions and paraphrases. Then we read those, and we do Bible study methods, sometimes called hermeneutics, and we get a thought in our mind. God reveals his word to us through his Spirit. Then we need to apply it to our lives. Now, throughout this entire process, there's one other doctrine. It's called the doctrine of preservation. That's part of the Holy Spirit's work to see that no error enters in through here. And that's really not a problem down through here. Textual criticism is a very human thing. We obviously can find God's truth. He's not trying to hide it, but reveal it. That's why his Spirit works in our lives to help us understand the Scripture. Our translations and interpretations. But the preservation of God's Spirit runs through all of these different disciplines. Well, there's 5 seconds on a whole course you can take in seminary. Turn the page with me. We'll spend a few minutes talking about the canon. The canon is basically defined as a measuring rod. It's a standard of authority. In Boulder, Colorado, they have the National Bureau of Standards. And there they have, it's either gold or platinum, I forget which, the yardstick. And it is exactly 1 yard long. It is the only thing that is exactly 1 yard long because that is the standard by which all other yardsticks are measured. It just happens to be in Boulder, Colorado. And that's what the word canon means here. And so when we talk about the canonicity of Scripture, we're saying that it is the standard. What is the standard by which we measure the 66 books that are in our Bible? What makes them authoritative and like no other? That they are uniquely, divinely inspired, free from error over all other writings. Now there's a history to the canonicity. The Old Testament was viewed or canonized as Scripture by about 185 B.C., and it was reaffirmed in 90 A.D. at the Council of Jamnia. That's the Jewish Council of Jamnia. Now, it's interesting. What else? Think with me. What else was going on in 185 B.C.? What other writing was going on? The Apocrypha. Yes. The writings of that intertestamental period, the silent time in there, was going on. We had a flood of different books, the Maccabees and all those different books that weren't authoritative were being written at that time. And so there was a real sense among the Jewish people to think, we're flooded with all these different books. Which ones are divinely inspired? Which ones aren't? So they began to work through to try to discern which Old Testament books they should really lean on. So you can see that with the influx of some falsity, it drove the people to discern what really was true. Now, the New Testament canon developed fairly slowly. In fact, it was not officially accepted until 325 A.D. at the Council of Nicaea. There were a number of different collections, but they didn't include all 27 books that we have until that date. And even after that date, certain people, even up through Martin Luther, had some real questions about certain books that we accept in our Bible. Now, there's some scripture passages on canonicity. One of the most famous ones is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And in there, Peter writes, "Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Catch what's happening there? Peter, writing in 2 Peter, is aligning the letters, the collected letters of Paul, in authority and inspiration with the whole Old Testament, with the entire Old Testament. So in a sense, the Bible is self-vindicating. Different books give credence and authority to other books. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18 says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." It's a quote from Deuteronomy 25, 4. Here Paul quotes the authority of the Old Testament to make a point. Frequently, as we go through, we'll find the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament to prove a point. They don't defend the Old Testament. They assume that it's accurate. When God says it in the Old Testament, it's settled. There isn't any need for further discussion. And lastly, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Jesus' view of the Old Testament is given very clearly when he remarks that he came to fulfill the law and that nothing would pass away from the law until it was all accomplished. Now, when he's using the word law here, he's using it in a broad sense to include the Old Testament writings, particularly the first five books called the Torah, the law. Now, there are five principles governing canonicity. Now, these principles are ones that have been derived humanly. God didn't hand out a little slip of paper and say, "Now, here are the five ways you can all check to see if this is true or not." This is the way historically it's been moved. And so these five principles are really kind of like grammar. Language comes before grammar. Grammar is an attempt to discuss what the language is doing. And that's what these principles are. The first one is, in the New Testament, it's apostolic. The author had to be clearly appointed by God. In the New Testament, he had to be an apostle or a very close associate of an apostle. In fact, it's a good argument to say that none of the writing that's in our New Testament was not written by an apostle or else highly edited and looked through by one of the apostles. Even Luke's writing, Luke, who wrote a fourth of the New Testament, travels with Paul. It would be almost impossible to imagine Paul not reading through everything that Luke writes. Second, it had to be accurate. The text had to be historically accurate and truthful about God and man. It can't claim to have been written by one person and be written by somebody else. That is a lie. That's not true. You can't say that something happened at this time and it not have happened at that time. It had to be accurate. It also has to be active. The text had to have an ethical and spiritual effect. It had to give evidence of being God-breathed, convicting, sharper than a two-edged sword, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, 12. In other words, it has to change lives. It's also authoritative. It had to be self-vindicating. It had to claim authority. "Thus saith the Lord." And we'll find when we look in Paul's writings that frequently he says that. He says, "This is from God." The Old Testament writers are frequently saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And in Luke and Acts, you're going to find people saying, "Men filled with the Holy Spirit said this." Also, it had to be accepted. It had to be generally accepted by the people of God in the time it was written as the authoritative word of God. Remember 2 Peter. Peter recognized Paul's writings for what they were. Divine scripture from God. Now, turn the page with me, and we'll take a look quickly at textual transmission. Textual transmission is an attempt to discover what the New Testament writers actually wrote. This is looking at all the different scraps and parchments and those things to discern exactly what the original autographs had to say. As far as we know, we have none of the original autographs. In fact, if we had one of them, we probably wouldn't know we had it. Who is going to recognize John's handwriting, for example? It's an impossibility. But there's a family tree, and let me walk you through the chart you have there. First, we had the events themselves, the Gospels, the sermons, a lot of the early writings. A lot of these are speculative. Different people, in trying to discern the synoptic problem, we'll talk about in a minute, have postulated some different sources of writings that the different Gospels used. And we have no reason to think that there might not have been some earlier writings, people taking sermon notes, things like that, that would be used later. It's just that we don't have any copies of those. So it's kind of speculative. But then we had, for example, in the Gospels, the four Gospels are written. And they're circulated, and we make copies of these. They're handwritten copies. And when you have a handwritten copy of something, some corruption enters in, just as it's entering into your notes right now. Some of you will use a definite article where the original would have used an indefinite article. Somebody could say, but it's a real pain, and you would know how to spell pain. Is it a window pane, a bucket, or a feeling? What kind of pain is it? Well, the same thing's true in the Greek and Hebrew language. Sometimes you'll think you hear one word when it's another. So there's some corruption that comes in here. Some T's don't get crossed, some I's don't get dotted. Then two things happen. You have the early church fathers who write and use scripture in their sermon notes and in letters to other people. You find that true when you write prayer letters. Frequently you use a lot of scripture. In fact, it's interesting, when I was in college, a number of my friends and I would just write scripture. We'd write a whole letter just using scripture. You had to really look sometimes to communicate what you wanted to, and it was all pulled out of context, but it was all there. Now, hopefully the early church fathers didn't do that too much, but their sermon notes particularly, we find a lot of scripture in there. And copies of these things are circulated. Also, corruption enters in as people are hand-copying these. The Xerox machine had not been invented at this time. Pity. Pity it had. We also had the ancient manuscripts. People recognized how important these documents were and began to transcribe them. And we ended up with a number of copies, a number of manuscripts. Everybody wants a copy of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, to the Romans. So they would write them down. One person would get a copy, and he would copy it and give it to someone else, and they would copy it. And it's these ancient manuscripts we're going to take a look at in a moment. Then we get back to the reconstruction of these original texts. How do we get back through all these copies to the original? That is what textual criticism is all about. Then we get down to our modern translations on these things. Well, now the conclusion, I mean, this kind of looks a little spooky in a sense, because we think, well, it's like playing a game of gossip. One person whispers, go to the market at 5 o'clock, and by the time it's gone through all these different things, that your mother wears goulashes. Don't forget about God. The spirit of preservation, God's spirit working through these people. They knew what they were handling. They handled it unbelievably carefully. In fact, the version that we have today, our scripture, is accurate to an incredible, I mean, it's obviously miraculously accurate. If I were to tell you that I wanted you to give me your absolute best attempt, you could take as long as you wanted to write down by hand one page of scripture, I wanted you to count out how many letters, check the middle, everything. You had to get it as accurate as you possibly could. And you could sit there and spend as much time as you wanted, but you had to take a look at the page and write it all out. That's how accurate our Bible is. It's just unbelievable. There are no historical documents that come close. But occasionally you're going to find, if you have a New American Standard, in the margin, it'll say, we're not real sure whether you use this word or this word here. In fact, some passages will say, this verse isn't found in all of the ancient manuscripts. So we put it over here in the margin. We're not quite sure how it fits in. You get an idea, though, of the incredible accuracy we have? Let's take a look at some of the major manuscripts. There are four of them that you need to be aware of. The first one I want to talk about is the Vaticanus. It's symbolized by the capital letter B. It was probably written around 325 A.D. And this manuscript was possibly ordered by the Roman Emperor Constantine. He declares the Roman Empire Christian during his reign, and it's possible that he ordered this manuscript. It's a part of the Vatican Library. That's why it's called the Vaticanus. Interestingly enough, it lay undiscovered until 1475 and was unexamined until 1889, Isn't that amazing? What an incredible find. It includes most of the Old and New Testament, and it's still housed in the Vatican. Another one, the Sinaiticus, symbolized by the Greek letter Aleph, was written around the same time, perhaps 340 AD. This text was found in a monastery of St. Catherine at Mount Sinai by Count Tischendorf. Now, Tischendorf was a real interesting character. This is how he explains some of his exploits. And there's a little question about the entire authenticity of all of his accounts, but they are certainly colorful stories. They make interesting reading, and I suspect that he adhered to the philosophy that if any tale is worth telling, it's worth embellishing on just a little bit. Okay? Your mileage may vary just a little bit here. Tischendorf accounts that he discovered a pile of scraps that were being used by the monks in this monastery to start fires, a little kindling. It turned out these scraps were portions of the Septuagint. And on a later visit, Tischendorf acquired another copy of the scriptures containing over half the Old Testament and nearly all of the New Testament. And it was copied on vellum. That's made from antelope skin. And it is now housed in the British Museum. Another text is called the Ephraemi Receptus, written about the same time. There was a pastor named Ephraemi. And paper was very scarce at that time. They did not put acid in the ink that they used. And so you could just kind of wipe off what was written on there, like you do with an overhead acetate. And so Ephraemi erased some pages of an ancient manuscript in order to write out his sermon notes. Count Tischendorf saw these sermon notes and discerned that something had been written underneath them. He was able to use a chemical process to decipher the earlier writing. And this codex is on display in the National Library at Paris. And essentially, it just goes to show that pastors, even back in the 4th century, were obscuring the text. It's been going on for a long time. The last major text that we look at is the Alexandrinus. The Alexandrinus occurs about 100 years later. And it was probably written by scribes in Alexandria, hence its name. And it was given to King James I when he had commissioned the writing of the King James Bible. However, it arrived too late to be used for that version. Now, it's been used for other versions later on, which has really helped us in the accuracy of our text. Now, that codices was used in later Bibles, and it's also in the British Museum, in the National Library of the British Museum. If you want to know more about that, Norm Geisler's little book, it's about 500 pages thick, on Introduction to the Bible, is an excellent place to look for these sort of questions. Now, the history of textual criticism. Textual criticism is called lower criticism. In 395, Jerome wanted to write the Bible in the language of the common man. In that day, it was Latin. And so he wrote the Latin Vulgate. He wrote a translation. It became the official translation of the church for hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years. One of the questions that was handed to me today asked, does it include the apocryphal writing? If it's used as a proof of the authenticity of Scripture, what do you do with the Apocrypha? Well, I don't know if the Apocrypha's in it or not. But there are two philosophies that float around, particularly between Catholicism and Protestantism. One, the early church fathers kind of had a rule of thumb. If in doubt, throw it out. Don't burn it, but put it somewhere else. And so there was some concern when they were trying to work through the authenticity. They thought, these are important documents. At least historically, it's nice to see the bridge between the Old and New Testament. Now, in Protestant circles, we don't look at the Apocrypha at all. You wouldn't even be able to name the 15 or 16 books that are in it. Some people do like to go back and sermonize parts of that. I have some real problems with that because I don't think anyone puts it at the same level with Scripture. And I think there's some error in there. In fact, I'm sure there's error in it. I think we have enough to master with the text we have without going outside it. The Masoretic text was done by the Ben Asher family for about 200 years, 800 to 1000 AD. They tried to standardize all the known copies of the Old Testament. And once they had accomplished their task, they destroyed all the variations. That really burns all the Old Testament scholars that they would destroy all these manuscripts. I'm sure they did a fine job for 1000 AD, but imagine what we could do today. with those old texts. Now, it's just about this time that the chapter divisions are added to our text in the 13th century. Then we have Wycliffe. Wycliffe translated the Latin Vulgate by Jerome into English. He also wanted to get the scriptures back into the hands of the common man. He was branded a heretic by the church, and years after his death, his body was dug up and burned. I guess if you're going to be burned at the stake, that'd be the way to do it. But you'll find that many of the men and women that worked on preserving the scripture and getting it into the hands of the people today, it's cost them their lives. In fact, we live in an age today where some of the Wycliffe translators have died. More probably will, in an attempt to get the scriptures into the hands of everyone. Tyndale wrote another version. This time, though, Tyndale did not do a translation of a translation the way Wycliffe did. He translated the Latin into English instead of going back to the Greek. But Tyndale went back to the Greek manuscripts. So his version is probably much more accurate. In fact, it definitely is. However, he had to flee to England for his life, and he was later betrayed, and he was strangled and burned. He also paid with his life to put the Bible in the hands of the everyday person. You see, by this time, it had become the elite property of the priest, and they were handing it out, what they wanted, instead of letting the Bible belong to everyone. It's also about this time that the verse divisions were made. 1551, they added the verses. So now we have zip codes for every one of the verses. Then we have the King James Bible. Around 1610, King James commissioned an English version of the Bible. It relies heavily on Tyndale's translation. They compiled all the known translations and revisions trying to make this version. And it became the official translation of the English world and is still used today. Very popular, very fine translation. Beautiful, beautiful language. There's some interesting tales that float around this. Some say that King James was illiterate. Some say that King James also did part of the translation work in this Bible. Some people also say that Shakespeare, alive at this time, did some of the translation work. In fact, it is said, your mileage may vary, it's one of those they say things, you know, that on his 46th birthday, Shakespeare was translating the 46th Psalm. And that he thought that it would be nice to put his signature in the 46th Psalm. And so Shakespeare counted 46 words from the beginning and wrote the word shake, and counted 46 words from the end and wrote the word spear. Interestingly enough, it's still a very accurate translation of the Hebrew text. I don't know. The Nestle text occurred around 1900. It was compiled from the best manuscripts available, and it was used up until real recent times, since your birth. Today we have the American Bible Society text, the Greek text, and this is the version that we use here at our school. It's the version that you would use when you study Koine Greek. And you'll see that the footnotes often tell you which one of the major manuscripts it's taken from. There are more than four. Obviously, there are thousands of fragments. But those four manuscripts, the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, the Alexandrinus, and the Ephraemi Receptus, are the major ones. Okay, turn the page with me. Critical methods. Higher criticism looks between the lines. Higher criticism looks between the lines, and it deals with secondary matters such as authorship, purpose, style, and vocabulary. Key thing to remember is we're looking between the lines. Form criticism looks at the literary style. It takes a look at a piece of writing and asks, what is it? Is this an historical account? Is this merely a story making a point? Is it a parable or metaphor? When it says that we are under the wings of God, does it mean he has feathers? When it says Jesus sat on the right hand of God, are we to take that literally and think God's left-handed? Or do we take that figuratively? And so they were asking some important questions. Now, the ones I gave you are very obvious. But they began to start to define through some of the shades of gray. And there are a number of values in higher criticism. This is called Formgeschichte. For our German person here, I know two German words, Formgeschichte and Sitzenleben. Doesn't matter what they mean, I forget. But form criticism. The values of form criticism, as I've written here, are that they help to answer the why of the text. And they supply us with some very good tools for understanding and interpreting the Bible. However, there are some very serious weaknesses in higher criticism. Higher criticism has been the tool of liberal theology for a long time, since Wellhausen. And it's excessive on all sides. They took this idea and just went overboard with it. It's like trying to take an allegory and make it walk on all fours, just finding something in every little word and phrase. And they said that man was the measure of all things. It was very humanistic. And if man is the measure of all things, man isn't miraculous. So they took the miracles out of this Bible. In fact, it basically is a philosophical speculation. Bultmann is probably the key opponent of this, and he demythologized the Bible. He held that the miracles were merely put there to inspire faith, not to report facts. Now, these men do not have horns and tails and hoof-cloven feet. A lot of them know much more about the Bible than we'll ever know. A lot of them love God very much. I think they're very mistaken here. But it's a very curious thing. Bultmann lived in Bavaria, and if you were to go listen to one of his sermons, he sounds like quite an evangelist. And he seems to have such a loving spirit, but that does not necessarily guarantee that one is accurate in what they're doing. This has caused all sorts of problems. You need to remember that there are values to this, but when you look at higher criticism, be careful. This approach, there are two or three different ones. One of them, if you'll look down with me on redaction criticism. Redaction criticism is trying to get back to the original teachings and life of Jesus by discovering the life situation and the oral tradition of that time. Now, the basic assumption on the oral tradition, apparently, was that they'd been playing a game of gossip. You know, you whisper something in somebody's ears, you know, I'll see you at 4 o'clock in the evening, and by the time it's gone through 8 people, you know, they're saying, your grandmother wears galoshes. It's not even close. Well, and that's what they decided. They decided, see, Jesus never said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He never said that, and that's true. Jesus never said that. He didn't speak English. He either said it in Greek or Hebrew. He might have said, Ahlan wa sahlan merhaba, or something in Greek, but he probably didn't say it in English. No one would have understood. It wouldn't have occurred in our Bible. But their thinking was that perhaps he spoke mostly in Arabic. And he undoubtedly spoke Arabic. He had to be able to read the Old Testament. He spoke Hebrew. And he may have said a number of things in Hebrew, and so they translated it. So they were curious about it. But by the time they finished with their higher criticism, here's what they discovered. Here's what Jesus said. You can write it down. It won't take any space. We know for sure, without any doubt, Jesus said this, verily, verily. They reduced it to an absurdum. They forgot that God's Spirit can also preserve the oral tradition, that men moved of God, that the Spirit disclosed to them. They didn't have to worry about having perfect memories. God does. When you live in all time and eternity, it's no problem. There are some values in helping us in the oral transmission. However, it presumes that the oral transmission isn't accurate. The quest for the historical Jesus concludes that we know practically nothing about him. And that's my comments on higher criticism. Lower criticism, it looks at the lines themselves. It deals with primary matters such as transmission, canonicity, the manuscripts, translations. That's what we've been talking about, textual transmission. One last comment on textual transmission. Higher criticism is historically linked with liberal scholarships, which does not hold to inerrancy in the original text or any other. Their a priori assumption, their base foundational assumption, stems from the scientific method of repeatability. And as such, it leaves no room for the miraculous. You do not just repeat miracles. The concept of looking for the literary style and usage of Scripture is quite valuable and can be an effective tool for viewing inerrancy. However, be careful when you use this. If you want to know more about this, Josh also has another book called More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And on page 179 and following is an excellent discussion of this. Bet you're all getting tired. How many of you looked at your watches and noted that it's 20 after? Well, ignore that. We're going for 5 more minutes. And then we'll take a 10-minute break. The synoptic problem. Now, this is one of the main areas of higher criticism. They love to pick on the synoptic gospel, sin together, optic to see together, the synoptic gospel, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they had two questions about this. This is how higher criticism thinks. It says, well, how does one account for the similarities between the gospels if they were independent of each other? I mean, they look independent, but how do you account for the similarities? I mean, some of the quotes are exact. And if you answer that one satisfactorily, they're going to get you with the rabbit punch on the other side, because they're going to say, well, how do you account for the differences if they, I mean, how come they have different points of view here? Why don't they have the same point of view if they're dependent on each other? Did somebody make a mistake? It's a catch-22. You can't win. But here's the solution to the synoptic problem. There are four gospels. Why four? Well, for one thing, out of the mouths of two or three witnesses is how you determine a fact. We have four witnesses here. They tell the Christ event to different audiences. They tell the Christ event to different audiences. In Matthew, we have him speaking primarily to a Jewish audience. He carefully traces the genealogies back to Abraham, the father of the Jews. He quotes frequently from the Old Testament. He assumes that the people are familiar with the Old Testament. And it's written to the Jews. It has that kind of background. Mark writes his gospel for a Roman audience. He doesn't assume any knowledge of the Old Testament. He uses Latin terms frequently to help his readers as opposed to Hebrew terms. And the book is very straightforward and action-packed. It has a soldier's mindset to it. Luke writes his gospel to the Greeks. He traces the genealogies back to Adam, the father of all people. And he writes from a Greek perspective. He even goes so far as to point to the point of calling the non-Greeks barbarians. Now, you wouldn't do that if you were Matthew talking to the Jews, because the Jews are barbarians if you're a Greek. It's kind of like different football teams and rivalries. That's what's going on. And then John, who writes his gospel many years later, writes to all people. He writes simply and profoundly. When I was a kid, growing up in Boulder, Colorado, we had one ritual that never varied. In the wintertime when it snowed, we always went to Chautauqua Park to go sledding. Whenever there was a good snow, on Saturday morning, you would find 90% of the kids in town at Chautauqua Park. And I remember one Saturday morning when I was the ripe old age of 9, I arrived at Chautauqua Park with two things, my sled and my good buddy Ben. Now, every time we went there on a Saturday morning, the ritual never varied. All of the kids would walk up and down the hill until we had packed down a good, firm run of snow. And then we'd build two jumps into it just for interest. But nobody ever, on penalty of death, touched any of the snow at the end of the run, because that was how you marked the success of your particular run. The idea was to see who could go the farthest on any given day or for the whole season. So after we had marched up and down the hill enough times and built two jumps into the hill, everybody began to sled. Well, I had one sled and there were two of us, and we took turns for the first hour riding the sled down the hill. It seemed to me it would take an awfully long time for Ben to drag the sled back up the hill. And so we decided we'd ride the sled together. However, the first jump usually deposited the guy on the back rather unceremoniously off the run. And when I was the one riding on the back, I felt a certain moral obligation to take Ben with me. We had yet to complete one entire run together on the sled. Well, we were intelligent 9-year-olds. We figured it out. We were too high. We needed a lower center of gravity. So I hit on this wonderful idea that we'd ride it kind of sandwich style, you know, double-decker on sled on the way downhill. It was my idea and my sled, and Ben wasn't all that bright that morning. He decided to ride on the bottom. So Ben took a big run at the top of the hill, did a belly flop onto the sled, and I belly flopped onto Ben and dug my hands in deep to his big slick park, and we went flying down the mountain. We took the first jump in grand style. No problems at all. In fact, we picked up speed. By the time we took the second jump, we were flying. I was so excited. When we finally touched down after the second jump, we went 50 feet further than anybody had gone all day. We plowed up more new snow than anyone did all year. I want you to know, I was the most proud little 9-year-old you ever saw. Chest was up, waiting for the ovations from the crowd, the envy of the other people there. And while I was taking all of this in, I noticed that Ben hadn't actually moved up to this point.
And so
I took Ben and I rolled him over, and he was just huge. He had scooped all this snow into his parka. And I unzipped his parka, and I began to shovel the snow out down to where Ben was. And while I was shoveling the snow out of Ben, I got to looking around, and I noticed we didn't have a sled. And I looked back up the hill and nosed in at the bottom of the first jump was my sled. And I had ridden Ben on his slick parka down over the second jump and 50 feet further than anybody else went all day. Now, you may wonder what in the world that has to do with the synoptic problem. I will tell you. I told that story from my point of view. My mother was there and took pictures. She saw it all as it transpired. If she was to tell you the story, it would sound a lot different. And if you were to ask Ben about this, this whole day is a blank. He doesn't recall it at all. Now, I want you to know Ben is fine. He has 3 kids. He's doing well. Lives in Denver. The only thing, I guess I'll go to my grave wondering how far we could have gone if we just started on Ben. But you see, all 3 accounts would be accurate. It's a different point of view. And in the Gospels, when the accounts don't always jive exactly, it doesn't mean that one is less accurate than another. They're trying to make a different point with the text. They're looking at it from a different point of view. Let me quickly give you some of the solutions to the synoptic problem. There are 6 observations that must be considered. First, the particular purpose of each Gospel was different. Of course they're arranged differently. Of course the style is different. Of course they would include certain events and not include other events. A Jewish audience and a Roman audience are very different. One would be unintelligible for one and likewise for the other. Secondly, the oral gospel was preached throughout the known world. There was a common source. These people knew each other. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they probably hung out together. We know they hung that Matthew and John did. They were the same apostle group. You know, elite little group there. I mean, you got to be kidding. They're only 12. How could you not know each other? And the same thing with Mark. You know, he was discipled by Peter. Luke is with Paul. Of course they knew each other. All the early church leaders knew each other. The church leaders today know each other. Each gospel had a particular audience in mind. There were probably other written sources available. They were acquainted with each other. And don't forget the Holy Spirit. Don't forget the Holy Spirit. One last thing. You've got one more chart there. You can take a look in Tinney and see what happens here as to an outline of the New Testament survey. Actually, this comes from another little book by a man named Dunnett. We have Jesus, we have these other witnesses, the oral tradition. Matthew and Peter both have direct access to Jesus. And Peter, of course, is the main source for Mark's version of the gospel, as you will read in Tinney soon. And then Luke, of course, perhaps draws from some of these others. There are speculative sources that are available. Tinney covers a lot of this. This thing is called the documentary hypothesis by Tinney. It's probably a bad name because in the Old Testament we have a documentary hypothesis called the JEDP theory. It's by a man named Wellhausen. It's pretty liberal, and I think that scholarship today is beginning to turn away from that. There's a real concern about which gospel came first. I'm not sure it makes a huge difference. But it has probably filled up several dissertation topics one time or another. Interestingly enough, a number of people think that Mark was written first. I used to. I don't anymore. But so basically, when you take a look at the 3 Gospels and you see what they have to say, you never find Mark giving an account that isn't confirmed either in Luke or in Matthew, one of the two. But sometimes you find things said in Matthew that aren't quite the same as the said in Mark and Luke. And the same thing is true of Luke. It doesn't always match up with Mark and Matthew. So the thinking was that Matthew and Luke used Mark as a source. That's why they don't disagree with Mark anywhere along the lines. Of course, the argument works just as well in reverse, that Mark had a copy of Matthew and Luke, and that's why he never disagrees with Matthew or Luke, one of the two. So any of these arguments that you find written out can almost always be turned around and used as a proof for the opposite view, as to which one was written first. It's the old chicken and the egg problem all the way through there. You'll run into that more on your reading. I apologize for keeping you over time. Enjoy your 2-minute break.